We're going to read verses 18 through 23 as our text. And in particular, we're going to be focusing on verses 20 through 22. But as we read the text, I want to make sure that you understand what it's describing. You're going to see the word creature several times in the text. It's the Greek word katisios, which means creation. It's talking about creation. And I'll expand on that in a minute, but let's just have that up front for now. And Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So, from time to time, it seems prudent to sort of step away from the consecutive exposition of Scripture and deal with a current event. So on Wednesday night, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and I noted at the end of Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus keeps giving this admonition of not worrying. Don't worry about what you'll eat and what you'll drink and what you'll wear. And as he's talking about this not worrying, I said that that's a good piece of advice while we're watching media coverage about the spread of coronavirus. And that led to a couple of questions after church, and it just seems like a good idea. At the risk of adding to the panic and anxiety that many of us are already feeling, it just seems like a good idea to address this from a biblical perspective for a moment. And so I want to come here to Romans 8, but to understand, since we're just sort of dropping into Scripture here, I want to make sure you understand where we're at in Romans 8. It is perhaps one of the most glorious chapters in all of Scripture. Unfortunately, it comes right after Romans chapter 7, where Paul ends the chapter with this heartbreaking description of life in this world and this life that we live, where essentially he's saying, look, if all things were just spiritual and not physical, we would be so much better off. But I know that in everything that I do, there is the spirit within me that wants to do good, and then there's this flesh that keeps me from doing it. And then he goes into chapter 8. And you'll see, look at the first verse of chapter 8. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So it begins with this promise that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8 ends with verses 38 and 39, where there's this promise of there's no separation from the love of Christ Jesus the Lord. And in between those promises of no condemnation at the beginning of the chapter and no separation at the end of the chapter, there's also these other beloved promises, like in verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And yet, as you read through this chapter, there are also these sort of ominous overtones of troubling circumstances that we will face, that will invade our lives. Right? You're not going to be condemned if you love Christ, but you may suffer a little while. You'll not be separated from his love, verses 38 and 39 promise that, but those verses that promise that are preceded by a list of circumstances that might seem to try, for verse 35, for example, admits the existence of tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. And yet in all of these things, in verse 37, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. So when you come to Romans chapter 8, you're treading in scriptural territory where it's revealing that there are scary things in life, and also there is a promise of ultimate victory over all of those things. In the middle of the chapter, I want you to see that Paul makes a few statements about creation. He personifies creation. This is a literary device where you take something that's not living, but you assign it a personality. Much like we talk about nature as a person. Paul talks about creation as an individual for the purpose of making a point. Look at verses 20 through 22. For the creature. And y'all, from now on, I'm just going to say creation because that's what it means. For creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now. And so hopefully now, if you kind of see the overall context of this chapter, I just want to briefly focus in on three statements in these verses and then maybe apply them to the current events in the world. The first thing I want you to see is Paul says creation was subjected to vanity in verse 20. Creation was made subject to vanity, he says. That word vanity is talking about emptiness, futility, frustration. God created a world that was perfect and flawless, but when Adam and Eve sinned, it brought a curse into the world, not only on them, but onto all creation. Remember, God told Adam the consequence of his sin was that creation itself was going to have issues. He would have to work to get good things to grow out of the ground because it was going to bring thorns and it was going to bring thistles. And growing food was going to become a painful toil. And also, as a result of the fall, all living things will die. Whether by contracting disease or by the decay of age or by some kind of violent sin, death would reign. Paul says over in Romans 5, verse 12, that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. Now, I know this is not necessarily a particular happy thought, but it is theologically true. Death is not something that creation does to us. Death is something that we did to creation. As Paul personifies creation here, he even makes that point in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. Right? Whatever means of death occur in this world, whether it's natural disasters or global pandemic diseases, murderous rampages, or just simple things like buildings collapsing and falling on people who pass by. Death is a result of sin that humanity brought into the world. It's our doing. Creation is not the cause. Paul says, look, creation didn't even volunteer. It didn't do this willingly. It was made subject to vanity. It was subjected to this futility. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story, because in verse 21, he describes creation will be set free. Because creation itself, he says, creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So Paul pictures creation as in the bondage of corruption, he says. It is shackled to decay, is what that means. Which actually is a pretty amazing statement of some scientific facts. Like if you want to nerd out in science, the second law of thermodynamics, which essentially argues that everything degrades. Right, the universe is slowly running out of energy. Creation, because of the fall, is caught in this cycle of decay. But Paul says, it shall be delivered. It's going to be set free from the bondage of corruption, he says. The future for creation is not hopeless. It'll be renewed. It will be restored. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth restored by the Creator God himself. Paul actually argues that the hope for creation is linked to the same hope of the children of God. Look there in verse 21 at the end, he says, creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's something he's been promising already. If you remember verse 18, he promises this deliverance of the children of God. I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's a future hope for us in Christ Jesus that's far better than anything in this world. And the experiences of this life are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us, and also the glorious hope for creation itself with us. Look at verse 19. The earnest expectation of creation waits for the manifestation of the revealing of the sons of God. So just as we have hope, creation's hope is wrapped up with ours. It's connected together, waiting for this time where we're revealed perfectly as children of God. And so Paul says creation was subjected to vanity in verse 20, but in verse 21, it will be set free. Now listen, being subjected to vanity, that's a statement of the past, right? It's a statement, the fall caused that. And then the promise that creation will be delivered, that it'll be set free, that's a statement of the future, right? That's yet to happen. And so that makes us want to know, well, what about right now? And that's what he talks about in verse 22. Creation, he says, groans and travails. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Now this is where it gets really practical, really pointed for our present situation. Because at this moment, Paul says until now, and what he's saying is up to this present time, creation groans and travails. Those are two words to describe pain and labor. Specifically, that word travail pictures the labor of childbirth. It's like creation is in labor, Paul says, but it's not alone. You have to remember, right, we're intimately linked with creation. He said that already. And so we see in verse 23, it's not just creation, it's us too. The present experience of creation is labor, it's pain, it's agony. Look, there are bullets and building collapses, there are tornadoes and tsunamis, there's pain and there's pandemics, there's all this pain and there's this agony and groaning and laboring. But what you have to remember is the kind of labor this is. The labor of childbirth isn't pain and agony pointlessly, right? It hurts, but it's hopeful. And so what Paul's describing here is this world that has been subjected to sin and death. And so the experience of the world is pain and agony and labor, but it's hopeful. There's going to be a new creation, a redemption, a deliverance from that bondage of decay. That painful present and the future hope isn't just for creation, it's also for us. He says in verse 23, and not only they, not only creation, but us also. If we have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body. Right, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's a picture of the Feast of First Fruits, where the first part of the harvest would be brought in with the promise that there was a greater harvest to come. We know that you go through this chapter, there are many great promises of what's to come for us. But at this present time, we wait, we groan, we travail. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and just like creation awaits a time that it no longer is going to be plagued by disease and death, we have a confident expectation that our bodies will someday no longer be subject to disease and death. But in the meantime, knives and bullets can hurt, cancer can grow, tornadoes can blow in, buildings can collapse on us, coronavirus can spread. But what it might do to your body is nothing more than a painful present which intensifies your focus on a hopeful future. There's no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. There's no separation from his love when you're in Christ Jesus. There's no suffering in this present time that is worth comparing to the glory that awaits us in our future with Christ. This is a call to embrace peace and not panic. After all, do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you truly believe that not a single molecule of creation moves without his knowledge and without his power? Doesn't the Bible tell us that our Lord Jesus, that all things were created by him and for him, visible and invisible, and he's the one who holds it all together? Suppose coronavirus is a part of all things? After all, it didn't just sneak into the world undetected. God is not watching TV every day, shocked by coronavirus updates. Psalm 98 calls for all creation. In Psalm 98, it calls for the heavens and the earth and the sea and all their contents, the fields, the trees, the forests, the rivers running through mountains. Everything in creation is summoned to rejoice and praise God, their creator. And I can't pretend to tell you how all that will work, but look, coronavirus exists for the glory of God. He will be glorified in it. Maybe he'll be glorified in it as the world sees our reaction and notices the difference between our peace and their panic. So now we've addressed the theological. Let's talk about the practical for a moment. Because this is not the first outbreak of disease that has ever hit the world. I want to share just very briefly two stories that give us a model to follow. And yes, I recognize the irony of having a leftover cough from a cold while I'm preaching this. In the 3rd century, there was a plague that we're not sure what it is. It was something similar to smallpox or Ebola that spread through the Roman Empire. And in the city of Rome, people were dying at the rate of 150,000 per month. It became known, it's known today as the plague of Cyprian, because Cyprian was a Christian pastor who wrote about it and recorded it historically. Now, historically, this also coincided with a round of persecutions in the Roman Empire against Christians. And so was often the case, right? Rome burns down, they blame the Christians. There's an outbreak of disease, they blame the Christians. But the facts didn't add up. The facts didn't add up because what they found is Christians were dying just like everybody else. What was different with Christians is they were willing to show mercy to those who were infected and dying. They went toward the plague that everyone else was running away from. They used it as an opportunity to share the gospel with their pagan neighbors. The second story I want to tell you is actually an account of Charles Spurgeon and the cholera outbreak in London in the 1850s. Spurgeon was a very young pastor at the time. He was about 20 years old. He was pastoring not Metropolitan Tabernacle, which he became famous at, but he was pastoring New Park Street Temple or Chapel. Many congregations at that point in the cholera outbreak stopped meeting. Pastors ran away to the countryside for safety. But New Park Street Chapel continued meeting. Spurgeon didn't retreat. he stayed and he preached and he visited the sick and the dying. He wrote about this years later in his autobiography, that the cholera outbreak was a great gospel opportunity. Here's what he wrote. He said, if there ever be a time when the mind is sensitive, it is when death is abroad. I recollect when I first came to London, how anxiously people listened to the gospel, for the cholera was raging terribly. And there was little scoffing then. Maybe you've heard, but the coronavirus has already been a gospel opportunity. Look, I can't claim to know the theology of the Christians in Wuhan province of China, but I know they exist, and I know they live under persecution. You know what their response to coronavirus was? The very place where it started to break out and spread? They bought bulk supplies of face masks, which proved very popular. They would put face masks on, they would walk out into the street, and they would hand out face masks to the people who passed by and share the gospel with them and give them materials. They would do whatever they could to be helpful and to also spread the gospel. The beautiful irony of that is that the Chinese government, which outlaws Christianity, had a difficult time identifying and prosecuting them because they were wearing face masks. So here's the practical advice I recommend we follow. First off, let's be informed. As of yesterday, there were about 100,000 cases globally that have been identified and 3,500 deaths that have been identified. That is a death rate of about 3.5%. What that suggests is that the transmission rate, the rate at which it spreads, is higher than other comparable diseases and viruses, but the death rate is lower than other comparable diseases and viruses. So wisdom would suggest that we don't subject ourselves to the hype, which makes it seem worse than it is, nor should we ignore the facts and pretend that it's not serious. We should stay well informed. Secondly, we should stay prudent. While we want to embrace peace and not panic, look, I'm not saying we should go out and invite trouble. In the words of my buddy Troy McGahan, he says, listen, we don't need to go out and start licking doorknobs. Just because we trust God's sovereignty doesn't mean that we should be reckless. And so take practical steps. Keep your distance when you're sick. Wash your hands. Isn't it shocking how many people find this whole hand washing thing like it's a revelation? Doctors have developed this new idea. It's called soap and water. Third, let's reflect truth. The world needs to see Christians who are practical and not panicked. Let's show our friends and neighbors that we're not foolhardy optimists, but we're also not shrinking violets either. We should pray for the sick. We should take reasonable precautions. We should give a helping hand and show mercy where mercy is needed. And most of all, we should use the opportunity to display our love of Christ and our hope of glory. And finally, let's use it as a gospel opportunity. Listen, there is no pandemic in the history of the world more serious than the universal plague of sin. Its contagion rate is 100%. It brings death to 100% of people it touches. And yet Jesus, the Creator God, stepped into this groaning, travailing world and took our disease unto himself, and he suffered the wrath of God in our place. And when he rose again, defeating death, he brought with him the hope of eternal life for all who will repent of their sins and trust in him. We know the cure for what is most serious. It's through him alone we can have peace of mind in this groaning, painful world. Because it's through him alone that we can always remember the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us because of our faith in him.